And let's turn to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Most of you are aware that on most Lord's days, we've been engaged in consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges. In about 15 months of studying, we've. Does anybody need an outline? Thank you, Lee. There's an outline, okay? Everybody's set. Good, thank you. In about 15 months, we studied our way through the first 16 chapters of the book. Chapter 17 introduces a major transition point in the book of Judges. You have the outline. If you look at the outline, you'll see that the book divides into three parts. There's Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. First of all, there's an introduction, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 6. This takes up about 11% of the book. And then after that, secondly, you've got a history of the judges, chapter 3, verse 7, through the end of chapter 16. That's 50% of the book. And that brings us to the end of chapter 16. That's where we are now. The next major section is a twofold appendix. In a real sense, we've completed the book of Judges. We have yet to read the appendix. The twofold appendix in chapter 17 through 21, the remaining 39% of the book. Now, we've completed our study of the first two major divisions of the book. Division 3 is now before us, this twofold appendix. So a major break occurs here at this point in the book of Judges. And I had thought that today we would plow on and begin to look at the appendix. But for various reasons, and there were many reasons, what I've decided for us to do today instead, before we proceed further and take up the appendix, is to pause at this major transition point in the book and look back and review what we've covered up to this point. We're going to do that this morning and this evening. We're going to review what we've covered in the book so far. I think this will help us to get our bearings as to where we are in the book of Judges. It'll help give us a clear idea of what we've studied, where we've been, where we are now, and where we hope to be in our studies in this book. I hope that this will help us to be able to reflect on what we study and to meditate upon it and make some practical application of these things to ourselves. Sometimes we study the Bible and it doesn't stick. So many things we study don't stick because we don't spend enough time with it. Sometimes our study of the Bible is like some of the rainstorms we've had recently. They're very intense, these intense downpours, and most of that water doesn't soak into the ground. It just runs off down the drain. Well, we want the Word of God to soak in. So today we're going to pause and reflect and refresh our memories so that what we've studied over the past 15 months doesn't roll over us and roll off us like so much water off a duck's back. And we're going to take two sermons to do our review. There are three things we're going to look at today by way of review. The first two, God willing, we'll look at this morning, and the third one this evening. I'd like for you to consider, first of all, an overview of the introduction to the book. An overview of the introduction to the book. Now, the introduction to the book of Judges takes up the first two chapters of the book and the first six verses of chapter 3. And in the introduction, the inspired historian is concerned to highlight two problems that faced Israel, or rather that Israel faced, at this particular point in their history. There was, first of all, the problem of foreign enemies, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2 and verse 5. And then secondly, there was the problem of foreign idolatry. Foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. These were the two problems that the nation faced after Joshua died. The first of these problems is set forth in terms of the incomplete conquest of the land. Israel did not take full possession of the promised land, and that was due to the presence of the Canaanites, foreign enemies. The second problem is presented in terms of the incomplete faith of Israel. And that incomplete faith of Israel is evidenced by this recurring cycle in the book of Israel's apostasy and restoration. So there were Canaanites in the land, foreign enemies, and then there were also these foreign idols that Israel began to worship. And they would fall away from Jehovah and worship the Canaanite gods, the Canaanite idols, then they'd be restored, and then they'd fall away once again, over and over. With regard to the first of these items, the incomplete conquest, throughout chapter 1 we read the recurring phrase, "But they did not drive out." And another phrase too, "They did not take possession of." Over and over again, as we read about the tribes, as they went and take possession, we read, "They did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not take possession of." Over and over again. And the inspired historian's intention is clear, the point that he's making here in the first chapter. He wants to show how many places in the land were not conquered, and how much of the land was not taken possession of. In at least one instance, Israel could not drive out the inhabitants. It wasn't that they did not, it was that they could not. Notice verse 19 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. There we read, "Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots." Now, since when were iron chariots stronger than Jehovah? Israel wasn't used to being incapable of driving out their enemies. This was something different. They could defeat anybody if the Lord was with them. And the Lord was with Judah here in verse 19, the first part of the verse. He was with Judah, but for some reason, the Lord wasn't with them in the same way, and they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had superior technology. So Judah was not completely successful. They were relatively successful in taking their possessions, but not completely. And then in chapter 1, the relatively successful campaigns of Judah are followed by the largely failed campaigns of the northern tribes of Benjamin and Joseph, verses 21 to 29, and several of the other tribes, verse 30 and following, to the end of the chapter. And as you read through chapter 1, you read these accounts in chapter 1, they become progressively less and less positive. Israel is less and less successful in taking possession of the land. And the chapter closes, ironically, not with a description of Israel's borders, but with a description of Canaanite borders. Verse 36 of chapter 1, "The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward." Well, we would expect to read about Israel's borders. Instead, we're reading about the borders of the Amorites, Canaanite borders. So already in this first chapter of the book, Israel's success is a far cry from what it should have been. By the end of chapter 1, we see that the tribes of Israel are surrounded everywhere by a fringe of heathenism. Here and there, Israelites and Canaanites are dwelling together. Sometimes the one dwelling among the other. Or sometimes the reverse. Sometimes the other dwelling among the one. Or sometimes the one at a distance from the other. Sometimes, instead of exterminating the Canaanites, as they should have done, Israel enslaved the Canaanites. And when we come to the end of chapter 1, we see that the Amorites almost succeed in driving Dan out of their possessions altogether. Israel's failure to exterminate the Canaanites and the other ites from the land invites the rebuke of the angel of the Lord in the opening verses of chapter 2. Notice the first five verses of chapter 2. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.' When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, so they named that place Bochim weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. So Israel faces this first problem of foreign enemies. But not only did they face the problem of foreign enemies, they also faced another problem, the problem of foreign idolatry. Chapter 2, verse 6, through to chapter 3 and verse 6 are a summary and overview of what happens in the rest of the book of Judges. And it describes this foreign idolatry in the nation. I'd like for us to read just a few verses from this section. Chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at 13 through 16. This describes Israel at this time. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And then verse 19, let's look at verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Here in these verses, we see a recurring cycle of apostasy and restoration being described. And this is what takes place in the subsequent history of the judges. Apostasy is followed by oppression from enemies. God brings in enemies, they oppress them, and then Israel groans under the oppression. And then the Lord, in pity and in mercy, delivers them from their oppressors. Then the cycle starts all over again. They fall away from the Lord once again. And there's apostasy, oppression, deliverance. Apostasy, oppression, deliverance, over and over again. This repeating cycle. Israel's like a little hamster on a wheel, running hard. You go in the pet store, you see those little hamsters running out on a wheel, and they're running hard, but they're going nowhere. Helplessly locked in this repeating cycle, stuck in this moral rut, locked into this repeating cycle that they could not break themselves out of. That's what we're like sometimes, isn't it? We get into things that we can't help ourselves with. We can't break out of the cycle. And instead of exterminating the Canaanites, as God had commanded them, Israel made truces with them. And it wasn't long before Israel began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. God will not sit idly by while his people go off and worship other gods. No more than a jealous husband will sit idly by while his wife goes off and has an affair with another man. God is jealous for his people. And God will not give lasting civil or political rest to idolaters. Israel was happy in their sin. It wasn't until the oppressors came in and their civil peace and prosperity was disrupted that they began to cry out to the Lord. And God doesn't give lasting peace and prosperity to a nation or to a church or to a family when they go off worshiping other gods. No nation, not even Israel, not even the United States of America, can rightly expect to enjoy lasting peace or prosperity while they worship other gods. God won't let it happen. And if you look at Israel at this time, it's a marvel that God delivered them at all. He could have left them in their idolatry. Look again at verse 19 of chapter 2. I want to read that verse again. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. Strictly speaking, the repeating cycle isn't a repeating cycle. The cycle repeats, but it's not identical each time. It gets worse. Because when they fall away the next time, now they act more corruptly than their fathers did. Now they get worse. Instead of a cycle, we might think of it as a downward spiral. They're spiraling downward. Each successive generation is worse than the previous one. I'll say more about this a little bit later on. So here's the two problems facing Israel at this time. The problem of foreign enemies, the problem of foreign idolatry. And these are the problems that are described in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. It's in this way that the inspired historian sets the stage for what follows later on. And this introduction provides us with some important background, necessary background material. It describes for us the reason and the rise of the office of judge. Why the office of judge came into being, the rise of it, and the reason for it. Well, so much then for the introduction to the book. Now, that's our overview of the introduction to the book of Judges. Now, consider, secondly, an overview of the history of the judges in the book. The history of the judges in the book. The second major division, the history of the judges, describes the deeds of some of the major judges of Israel. And this portion of the book is arranged in six historical groups. I've said this a bunch of times. Six historical groups, each introduced with the standing formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a key phrase in understanding the structure of the book of Judges. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the inspired narrator takes all the judges of Israel, groups them together under six headings, and introduces the group with this statement, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, like the prophets of Israel and like the kings of Israel, there are major judges and there are minor judges. There's major prophets, minor prophets, major kings, minor kings. There are major judges and minor judges. Among the major judges, these would be Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And these judges receive a lot of attention in the book of Judges. There's others who don't receive nearly as much attention. They receive very little. And that would be Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. These would be the minor judges. And this reminds us of the fact that each one of us has his place, don't we? All the judges aren't on a par together. All leaders in the church, all leaders in Israel, were not on the same level. All leaders in the church are not always on the same level. Some have more gifts, more graces, more influence than others. We are not all alike. We each have our place. At work, there's high people on the totem pole and there's low people on the totem pole. We each have our place. And we need to learn to be content with the place God has given us. That's not an easy thing to learn. But we need to be content with the place that God has placed us. He can't give us all top billing. Somebody's got to be on the bottom to make the ones on top look real good. Right? If everybody's special, nobody's special, right? And so it is with these judges. They're not all the same. Now, the deliverances that took place under these judges, the major judges, can be briefly summarized. That's what I want to do here. I want to refresh your memory and briefly summarize the deliverances that took place in connection with the major judges. There was Cushan Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia. Remember that guy? He oppresses Israel for 8 years, and Othniel, the first judge, delivers Israel from his domination, and then Israel has rest for 40 years after that. After that, there's Eglon, the king of Moab. He oppresses Israel for 18 years, and then this judge named Ehud, he delivers Israel, and the land has rest now for 80 years. And the next after that is Jabin, the king of Canaan. He oppresses Israel for 20 years. And then Deborah and Barak, they work together and they deliver Israel from Sisera. Sisera was the general of Jabin's army. And the land has rest for 40 years after that. After that, the Midianites oppress Israel for 7 years, just 7 years. And Gideon delivers the nation from them. And the land has rest after that for 40 years. And that's the last time in the book of Judges that it says the land had rest from their enemies. Right after Gideon. Now, there's two more major judges after Gideon, but never again is it said the land had rest from their enemies. So after Gideon, you've got the Ammonites, and they oppress Israel for 18 years. And Jephthah, he steps up and delivers Israel from them. And then the Philistines, they oppress Israel for 40 years. Samson only begins to deliver Israel. He doesn't complete the work. He only begins to deliver Israel from the domination of the Philistines. That's a brief summary. And as we look at this period of Israel's history, the period of the judges, three stages in Jehovah's attitude toward the apostate Israel can be discerned. The first stage includes the period from the commencement of Israel's apostasy after the death of Joshua, from that point all the way up to the conclusion of Deborah and Barak's rule. And in connection with this period, the angel of the Lord comes in chapter 2 and rebukes the nation for their unfaithfulness. And we read that rebuke, the rebuke of the angel of the Lord, a little bit earlier in chapter 2. And on that occasion, you remember that the people wept. That's why they named the place Bochim. They wept and they offered sacrifices. The second stage in Jehovah's attitude toward the nation is in the time of the Midianite oppression. And in connection with this period, the Lord again reproves the nation. This time he comes and reproves the nation, not through the angel of the Lord, but he comes and reproves the nation through an unnamed prophet. That's in Judges 6. Let's turn to Judges 6 and look at this. Judges chapter 6. Let's read the second reproof of Jehovah in the book of Judges. Chapter 7, 6 rather, verse 7. Verse 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet, an unnamed prophet, to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." And then comes the account of Gideon. You'll notice here that this time no repentance on the part of the people is mentioned. Nothing is said here about anybody repenting. And you will notice that the Lord doesn't immediately raise up a judge. He delays. There's some period of time at the end of verse 10 there until Gideon is raised up in the next section. Now, the third and final stage in Jehovah's attitude is the time of the Ammonite-Philistine oppression. And in connection with this period, the Lord reproves Israel a third and last time in Judges 10. Let's look at this in Judges 10. Verses 10 through 16. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, Judges 10, verse 10, "We have sinned against you." Now they're crying out. Now they're repenting. "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress.' The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Now this is interesting. This time God says he's not going to deliver them. And this time Israel repents. And they actually put away their foreign gods. And God, being rich in mercy, couldn't bear their misery any longer. So once again, he bails them out. Once again, he delivers them. And this time he does it through Jephthah. But after this, Jehovah never rebukes the nation again. And by the time of Samson, there is such a decline. Things are so bad, Israel has lost the will to fight. They're content to remain under Philistine rule in the time of Samson. Think of this. There is not a single man in Israel, not one, who will stand up and rally the people together and call them to rise up against the Philistine oppression. Not one. This is how bad it can get sometimes among the professing people of God and in churches. In the church, there's periods in church history where there was hardly a lone voice to stand up for truth. And things were so bad in Israel at this time, they had basically just given up and accepted the fact of Philistine rule. So now God Himself has to seek an occasion against the Philistines. And He does that through Samson. Throughout this period of the Judges, Israel slides deeper and deeper into apostasy and falls deeper and deeper under the oppression of its enemies. And while that is taking place, the tribes of Israel become more and more disjointed and separated from one another. Remember, under Othniel, it appears under Othniel there was no division in the nation. It seems, doesn't explicitly say it, but it seems like a reasonable conclusion we can draw that all Israel went out against its oppressors under the leadership of Othniel. But under Deborah and Barak, it was different. Reuben, Dan, and Asher, those three tribes, took no part in the conflict with the other tribes. Under Gideon, the jealousy of Ephraim, you remember those troublemakers, Ephraim? They were so jealous. Their jealousy was so great against the tribes that had joined fighting the Midianites that it almost led to a civil war. The inhabitants of Succoth and Penuel refused to assist the victorious army. They don't come out to help Gideon. And they refused Gideon in such a rude manner that they were severely punished by him later on. And then what about Abimelech? Abimelech follows Gideon, and there was tremendous division in the nation there. The internal decay of Israel there under Abimelech advances even further. And then later under Jephthah's tenure, the Ephraimites, once again, those troublesome Ephraimites, they rise up again. They commence against the war, a war against the judge who just got done delivering the nation. And then under Samson, the tribes that were enslaved by the Philistines, they were so apathetic and so indifferent, so lazy and compromising, that they would rather give up their deliverer to their oppressors rather than be delivered from their oppressors. So we see this downgrade taking place in Israel. Things are getting worse and worse in the nation. And not only with the nation, but also with the judges themselves. You know, Othniel starts out at a high point. He's one of the best judges of Israel. Nothing bad is said about Othniel. He takes Kiriath Sefer. He's a mighty man. He's a brave man. And he gets Caleb's daughter for a wife and a parcel of land. A mighty man. But from there's this downgrade. And we need to remember from this that the judges are not set before us as models to imitate. So often in children's Sunday school classes, the teacher is... Probably some teacher today was teaching on Samson, so I'm not going to embarrass the teacher. I don't want to embarrass you. But so often, Sunday school classes, the kids go in and they sit down and they hear all about the mighty exploits of Samson. Well, now, Samson had a lot of negative things about him. He's not really a model for us, an example for us to imitate. Most of these judges were disobedient to God. That's a fact. The inspired narratives, they present Othniel and Deborah in the most positive light. Those are probably the two best judges. But it's ironic. Neither one of those judges, neither one of their names appear in Hebrews chapter 11, do they? With regard to the remaining judges, you got Ehud. Now, he was an interesting man. Ehud was a deceitful murderer. When it comes down to it. Barak is to some extent weak-willed, and I don't think we should be too hard on Barak, but to some extent he's weak-willed and indecisive. Here's Gideon. He's commissioned by the angel of the Lord. What does he do before he goes out? He hangs out his fleece. Hangs out his fleece. And then after he subdues Israel's oppressors, he starts the ephod worship in Israel. And then there's Jephthah. He's a diplomat. He barters. He barters with God like a pagan. And he makes this rash vow concerning his daughter. He does this thinking to secure a victory from Jehovah. And he makes this impulsive, rash vow at the price of his daughter, who was his one and only child. And then Samson, our memories are pretty fresh and clear, I'm sure, about Samson. This man is a womanizer, and he often acts from motives of self-interest and personal revenge. And yet, surprisingly, these last four judges, the ones at the end, the worst ones, their names are found in Hebrews chapter 11. They are commended for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All of the judges, by their weaknesses and their strengths, by their imperfections and their virtues, point us to Christ. They all do, in some way. They point to the great deliverer to come. God's people are in a bad way. God sends a Savior. That's a picture of Christ. And there are some things about these judges that remind us of Christ in the way of virtues. But there's a whole lot of things about these judges. Their imperfections point to the perfection of the one deliverer who yet come. And even in their imperfection and their sin, they remind us of Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that the judges are not the main characters in the book. Who's the main character in the book? God is. God is the main character. Judges is first and foremost a book about God. And as we look at each of these judges, we learn something about God. We look at the judges, we learn from each of them something about the way that God governs His people and guides His people and cares for His people. In Othniel, we see God's overruling, unchanging purpose to deliver Israel. Here's the nation unfaithful, and through Othniel, God delivers the nation. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the fact that God has a saving purpose that's going to go forward no matter what. And then in Ehud, he's the unorthodox left-handed judge. We see that God's method of deliverance is sometimes unusual and unexpected. Through Deborah and Barak, we see the deliverance comes through obedience to God's revealed will. There are examples in that. In Gideon, we see that God is pleased to use the weak and the humble to confound those who are powerful and arrogant. It's one of the important lessons of Gideon. And then in Jephthah, Jephthah's the outcast. We see that God delivers through instruments that the world has no use for. Reminds us of Christ, doesn't it? This is how God works. He uses the most unexpected instruments. Some that most people have no use for. He uses them in the work of His kingdom. And then finally in Samson, we see that God uses His servants in spite of themselves. Sometimes God uses His servants in such a way as to actually fulfill His purposes through their sins. That's a mind-blowing thing, if you think about it. He fulfills His purposes, sometimes using His servants to fulfill His purposes, quite apart from their quality of life. We also see something of God Himself reflected in each of the judges. Othniel is a Savior because God is a Savior. He comes to deliver God's people. And we see God in that. Ehud is left-handed because God sometimes saves left-handedly, unexpectedly, in surprising ways. Deborah and Barak, these two work together and they obey commands, just as God Himself operates by rules. And we see this in the way that the persons of the Trinity function together. We know that there is no subordination, there's no rank among the three persons of the Trinity, and yet there is subordination, there is rank in terms of the way the three persons of the Trinity work together to bring about redemption and salvation. They operate together by rules. Gideon's strength is made perfect in weakness. Just as God Himself worked when in the fullness of the time He came to earth in the frailty of human flesh to accomplish salvation. In Jephthah, He delivers the people who rejected Him. Just as God, through the one of whom it is written, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Just as God worked through that one and brought redemption. Samson sacrifices himself to destroy his enemies, just like the Son of God sacrificed himself to destroy his enemies. And so we see that these judges, in one way or another, faintly at times, but still really, point us to God and God's ways and God's purposes. Now, this is as far as we'll go this morning with our review. We've looked at an overview of both the introduction to the book and the history of the judges. I hope you find this memory refresher useful to you. I found it useful when I went back over this week. And in the time that remains, I'd like to set before you three important practical lessons that we can draw from these portions. One thing that we need to learn from the book of Judges and from these portions in particular is the simple fact that God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the attempt to replace God with persons or things. Idolatry isn't simply false religion, false worship, in terms of going into a mosque or going into a temple somewhere or bowing down before a little stone image or a totem pole. Idolatry is the attempt in our lives to replace God with persons or things. Anything that we substitute for God is an idol. Anything that we serve more than God is an idol. Anything that masters us more than God does is an idol. Anything that you love more or delight in more than God is an idol. And by that definition, you can see that there's a lot of professing Christians that are guilty of idolatry. And you can see that we, as the professing people of God, are not immune to this thing of idolatry. In fact, idolatry is a lot more common. It's a lot more prevalent than we might like to think. It's a much greater danger to us than most realize. Anything at all can be an idol. Maybe a physical object, a person, an idea, an image that you admire. What I mean is how you appear, how somebody else appears, an image is everything, that kind of image. Might be an image that you try to portray to others, or maybe an image that you look up to. That could be an idol. Could be an activity. Could be a pleasure. Could be anything. And idols aren't necessarily bad things. In themselves, they're not necessarily bad things. They might be good things. But they become bad if they become idols. They're not necessarily sinful things in themselves. They might be. Sometimes idols are bad things in themselves. But not always. An idol is anything that we want too much of. Idolatry is an over-attachment to something that might be good in itself, but we're attached to it too much. You know, we have our professed God, theoretically, by profession. I claim to be a follower of the God of Scripture. I claim to be a Christian. That's our professed God. But then in the real world, in the practical world, we have our practical gods, our functional gods. And those are the ones that we really love and that we really serve. Idolatry is far more common and prevalent than we may want to admit. Are there any idols in your life? Are there any idols threatening you? I don't think there's a single one of us that could say, I'm completely free of idolatry. You don't know your heart. Some of you desire to be married. That can become an idol. And yet it's a normal desire. It's a good desire. But if you want a desire to be married too much and you make the wrong decisions, that's an idol in your life. Someone may desire a spouse other than the one that God has given you. Well, that's definitely wrong. That's an idol. Some desire to be admired by others. Some want to be well thought of by others. That can be an idol. Some want to be recognized. Maybe a piece of cake is an idol. Could be. Piece of cake. Maybe a desire for job satisfaction. Some men are chasing this ever elusive dream of job satisfaction. I'll tell you what, there's not going to be any job satisfaction until the new heavens and the new earth. Then there will be job satisfaction. And it won't be playing harps, laying around on clouds, eating fruit all day long. God will give us good things to do. But right now we live in a sin-cursed world. Job satisfaction can be an idol. Maybe you desire to have more friends than you have. I don't have many friends. Why hasn't God given me more friends? And that's admittedly a difficult pill to swallow. That's largely a matter of God's providence in many cases. But sometimes you can desire to have more friends than God has given you. And that can become an idol. Some desire to have more money than they have. That can be an idol. Idolatry is a source of our discontentment. Why the griping and the complaining and the anger and the discontentment and the blaming other people? Well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't be that. And the ingratitude. Hardly ever saying thank you for anything that we have. Where does this come from? It comes from idolatry. Idolatry is a form of greed. It's a form of lust. Idolatry. The assumption, the idolatry of assuming that you have a right to be free from certain difficulties. I shouldn't have to suffer like this. Suffering comes into our lives. I've said before, much of suffering, the difficulty of suffering, is due to our self-imposed limits. Well, Lord, I'll suffer this much, but I don't want to have to suffer that much. You know, I'll suffer up to this point. I'll lose a little money, but you know, I don't want to have to lose an arm or die. It's self-imposed limits. That can be an idol. I should be free from difficulties. I shouldn't have to put up with you. I shouldn't have to put up with this. That can be an idol. The unwillingness to subject your personal desires to God. To forego your comforts and your conveniences. And subject your personal desires to the disposal of God is idolatry. We like our comforts. And we don't like to give those things up. That's meism. And meism is idolatry. At the bottom of all idolatry is self. It's what self wants. And so many of our problems comes down to this, comes down to idolatry. Now you think about that. Do some self-analysis. Look at the problems and difficulties that you have as a Christian and think, how many of those come back to idols and idolatry? God hates idolatry. Would that God would show us our idols. A second practical lesson. The unchanging nature of God's purpose and grace are a source of comfort to those who are suffering and in trial. Throughout Judges, we see that God has a purpose and it never changes. These people can't be so rebellious and sinful that God changes His purpose. And His grace continues. Israel can't be too sinful to sin away God's grace. God's grace and purpose are abiding throughout. He continues to work out His saving purposes. And these are a source of comfort, I say, to those who are in a time of trial and suffering. All throughout the book of Judges, God continues to deal with a straying group of people, unfaithful people. And yet He doesn't change. His love, His comfort, His grace, His saving purpose doesn't change. Are you in a narrow place? Are you in a fiery furnace? Say, yes, I am. I'm in a very narrow place. Remember to read God's heart. Not in the book of Proverbs. Read God's heart in the book of Scripture. Because if you read God's heart in the book of Proverbs, you are going to be discouraged. Why would God do this in my life? What is God doing in that difficulty, in that difficulty? Why these troubles? Why these problems? You must read God's heart in the book of Scripture. You remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a troubled man. Because as he looked around him, he saw that Israel was unfaithful. And he couldn't imagine, why isn't God doing something about this? Just like our day, sometimes we get worked up, we look around at the church, and it seems to be, in many places, such a mess. Why isn't God doing something about this? And God comes to Habakkuk and He says, I'm going to do something about this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise up a group of pagan idolaters to come in and judge your nation, to judge my people. Well, now Habakkuk is having even a bigger problem. How could God take these unrighteous pagans and use them to judge the chosen people? Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Notice how Habakkuk resolves this. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I still have to sing the song to find Jonah, to find Habakkuk, all those minor prophets. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. This is the place Habakkuk eventually came to. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. He's listened to God's assessment. This is what God is going to do. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. For the people to arise who will invade us. He says, I just got to wait. Nothing I can do. But now notice verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, utter destitution, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. You're in a time of trial. You're suffering. Somebody walks up to you and says, well, now you know, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And sometimes if you're the suffering one, you go, ugh. Don't quote that verse to me. How trite. How trite. That isn't really trite, if you think about it. Because if you don't remember that verse when you need it, if you don't quote it when you need it, how's it going to do you any good? Maybe we should quote Romans 8:28 to each other more often when others are suffering than we do. I tend to not do that because it seems trite. Someone just died and you walk up and you say to someone, oh, the Lord causes all things to, you know. But we ought to think of that verse. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those things never change. Those realities never change. Thirdly and finally, I remind you this morning that true repentance is from sin. It is not from troubling circumstances, but it is from sin. This was Israel's problem. They only wanted to be delivered from their troubles. They didn't really care about integrity before God. And this is a common thing. It's a human thing. It's a fallen human thing. People are fine in their sin as long as things are going well for them. But the minute they encounter trouble, they want to be delivered. And then they start praying, and then they start calling out to God. And God redeems sinners from their sins. Doesn't redeem them from their troubles necessarily. There may be some here this morning, the only time you ever call upon God is when you're in trouble. But when things are going smooth for you, you're fine. It's only when you're in trouble. Now that's better than not calling upon God at all. But it's still not right. It's not completely right. Redemption is from sin, not from troubles and problems and difficulties. Now God sometimes uses trouble and problems and difficulties to bring people to realize how much they need Christ. God does that many times. But you must understand this morning, many of you do understand this, maybe somebody here doesn't. Your greatest problem, your greatest concern is not your troubles. People say, oh, my husband wants to divorce me. What am I going to do? I'm having marriage problems. And then they start getting religious. Well, your greatest problem is not your marriage. Your greatest problem is not you lost your job. Your greatest problem isn't the fact that you don't have enough money to pay your bills. Your greatest problem isn't the fact that you've got problems with your kids or problems in your marriage or whatever it is. Your greatest problem is your sin. Your sin. Your greatest problem isn't your boss. He is a problem, but he's not your greatest problem. He's not your work associates. It's not your financial problems. Your greatest problem is your sin. And Christ died for sinners. Not merely people who are in some kind of trouble. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not simply that which was having problems. He comes to seek and to save what was lost. David, the penitent adulterer and murderer. He writes in Psalm 51, verse 4. Adultery and murder. And he repents of those things and he writes in Psalm 51, 4. Against you, O God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How could David say that? He committed adultery. He committed murder. He didn't just sin against God. He sinned against other people. But David saw that all of his sin ultimately was against God Himself, and that's why he says that. Each one of us must come to the place of seeing that our sin is just high-handed rebellion. It's just high-handed treason against God. My sin, your sin, is rebellion against God. It is sin against God. And until we come to see that, we will never trust in Christ to save us. Now, have you come to that place in your life? Have you come to see that your sin is against God? You are a sinner, and your sin is against God. Have you come to see that? If not, pray that God will help you to come to that place. Ask God to remove those blinders I spoke about earlier. Take off those blinders. Oh God, help me to see my sin. Help me to see what I really am before you. And help me to see that my sin is against you. Not until then will you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and run by faith to Him who alone can save sinners from the guilt and the penalty and the power of their sins, all through the sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, teach us important lessons from the book of Judges. Teach us, Father, lessons about idolatry and unfaithfulness to you. Teach us lessons about true repentance. Teach us lessons, Father, about your great grace, your abiding love and grace, and the unchangeableness of your saving purposes. Father, how we thank you that you are committed to save a people to yourself. How we thank you for the virtue of Jesus Christ and the perfection of Jesus Christ. We know that if you are for us, that no one can stand against us. Come this day, Father, comfort and encourage your suffering people. Come this day and convict your people where they need to be convicted. Please come this day, our Father, through your word, and use your word in the hearts of your people to advance your kingdom and to advance your praise and your glory. Teach us the things that we need to learn from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.